Acts 25 this morning is where we will be spending our time studying God's Word together, so I would invite you to take your Bible and open it, please. We give this time of our service to looking into the Word of God to see what God has to say. We're just studying through this book of Acts, section by section, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you on the seats. It's blue, it's hardback. If you don't own a Bible, take that. That's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Psalm 25 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. I just want to read a few of the verses again to get into this passage because I think it provides a very helpful foundation for what we read in this text and what we experience in our own lives. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." I can imagine how words like those from Psalm 25 would have been a tremendous encouragement and comfort to Paul, especially in the season of life where we find him here at this portion of the book of Acts. When David writes Psalm 25, he expresses, I think, on three or four different occasions in that psalm, "God, I am trusting in you, so please don't let me be," and the word is translated, I think, in most of our translations, "ashamed." Now, it doesn't really carry with it all of what we would think when we use the word ashamed. Really, the word is a word that carries with it the idea of being disappointed. "God, I'm trusting in you in these difficult situations of life. So please, God, don't let me be disappointed." You don't have to have lived for very long to have experienced the bitter taste of disappointment. You kids who are here this morning, you know what it's like to hope for something and it doesn't happen and you get disappointed. That's not kids, it's teens. You know what that's like. It's college-age people, it's young married people, it's middle-agers. Your older people are disappointed too, right? We know what it is to be disappointed. Sometimes it's the path in life that we have kind of thought we would experience, and it just hasn't happened the way that we thought it would be. Sometimes other people disappoint us. Sometimes we disappoint ourselves, or the circumstances of life disappoint us. Life is full of disappointments, things that we don't understand, things that we don't like. But as believers, those seasons of disappointment, those times that are difficult for us, are really opportunities for us to place our trust in God, to echo the words of Psalm 25 and say, "Oh God, in you I trust, so do not let me be disappointed." You know, Paul had to walk by faith, not knowing everything that was going to happen, just like you and I have to walk by faith, not knowing everything that's going to happen. And Paul had to trust in God's timing, in God's purposes, when there were things he didn't understand either. And so when we look in Acts 25 this morning, we find Paul in that kind of a situation. He is in prison. He has been kept in custody in Caesarea, which is the provincial capital, by Felix, the ruler or the governor over Judea, now for 2 years. So he's been in prison, some form of prison, for 2 years, even though his trial before Felix had proved without any doubt that he was actually an innocent man and should have been released. But if you glance down in your Bible and you look at the last verse of Acts chapter 24, which we considered last Sunday together, you notice that it tells us, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. We'll notice that change this morning, the change of leadership. And wishing to do the Jews, that is the religious leaders, the authorities in Jerusalem who run everything for the Jewish people there, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here's Paul, 2 years in prison as an innocent person. Justice has been delayed for him. Therefore, justice has been denied to him. And that is disappointing. Our passage this morning, which we consider together in Acts 25, what we find is Paul's situation as a prisoner in Caesarea is going to change. But the way that it changes may not have been what Paul would have imagined. And yet we recognize that God does things sometimes that are different than we imagine. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. I want to read it. Please follow along in your Bible. We'll read the first 22 verses of Acts 25. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accuser face to face and has had an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Well, we will hold the rest of this passage for next Sunday, Lord willing. It really is one large story, chapters 25 and 26, but we just will take this portion for this morning. Can we pray together as we begin? Father, we know what it is in life to face disappointment, discouragement. We know what it is to look at what is in front of us and begin to doubt whether you really are on our side, that you really are working for us. We know what it is sometimes to feel the weight of questions race through our minds about whether you are for us. So may texts like this, paired with Psalm 25, remind us that you are at work. Now, what you do is sometimes different than what we think or what we expect, but you are indeed at work in our lives. And teach us, Father, to trust you and to wait on you. Give us ears to hear your word this morning. May I stand out of the way. May your word stand in the forefront. May your spirit speak to our hearts and meet each of us where we're at. I cannot feed your people this morning, so I pray that you would feed them from your word as we give our attention to it now. As we ask in your precious name, amen. Well, Felix, who we considered last Sunday together from chapter 4 as the governor of Judea, is out. And he is now being replaced by Festus. The emperor Nero removed him because Felix had not handled the situation very well. In fact, he had greatly upset the Jews, and the Jews brought some complaints to Nero. And so Nero pulled Felix from his governorship of Judea, and he replaced him with Festus. And when Paul hears of this change, he perhaps begins to get a little bit of hope, a little bit of excitement that this change of leadership might produce for him the freedom from prison that he had so desired. Oftentimes, when new leaders were put in place, these new leaders would dispose of the cases that had been left to them, and many times they would release those who had been held in custody just to get rid of those cases. And perhaps it seems to Paul that there would be a ticket to freedom here, that maybe he would be one of those who would be released with this change of leadership. The little that we know about Festus from history is that he seems to be at least a pretty good kind of a ruler. He's someone who seems fair-minded. He's someone who is quick to act. He doesn't just want to put things off. That's different from Festus, who had ruled before him. And we find that as soon as he comes into office here, he has a diligent desire to try not to repeat the problems of his predecessor, Felix. And so we see in verse number 1 that he is very quick to want to go and meet with the Jewish leadership. He's just 3 days into office. He's had just enough time to unpack some things in his house there in Caesarea, unpack his office, get his books on the shelves, we might say. And off he goes to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leadership. He knows that if he's going to be governor over Judea, he's going to have some kind of a working relationship with the Jewish leaders. And so he goes to Jerusalem to meet with them. He's not been there very long. In fact, you see almost from the very beginning there in verse number 2, one of the first things the Jewish leaders do is they bring to Festus this request. They want to cash in a favor for him. They kind of, you know, they use politics. Hey, you know, you need to like us and we got to work with you. So I'll tell you what, here's something we would really like you to do. In fact, the end of verse 2 uses the word urge. They were urging him, asking him, saying, hey, would you bring this prisoner, Paul, from Caesarea down here to Jerusalem? We would really like to try him here, bring up charges against him and deal with him. Felix, your predecessor, didn't deal with that. We just want to take care of this unfinished business. But Luke clues us in a little bit as to their true heart's intention, doesn't he? Look at the end of verse 3, where you see that really what they wanted to do was they wanted to ambush Paul. They wanted to kill him as he was traveling from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. They wanted to get him on the way. So we find here that it's been 2 years that Paul's been in prison. And over 2 years, the feelings of the Jewish leadership toward Paul had not changed. They hadn't just forgotten about him or pushed him off to the back. They hate him as much as they ever did. And in 2 years, they cannot think up a better plan than they had before. Remember before, it was 40 Jewish zealots who bound themselves with an oath and said, we are not going to eat and we are not going to drink until we kill Paul. And Lysias sneaked Paul out of town at night and brought him safely to Caesarea. So those 40 men are really hungry and really thirsty by now, right? And they can't think of a better plan. They say, you know, that was a pretty good plan. And now it's the Jewish leadership themselves, the priests who are enacting this plan to just murder Paul on his way down to Jerusalem. Well, Festus is unwilling to cash in this favor so quickly. He's just 3 days into office. He's just met these Jewish leaders. He does not know Paul. He doesn't know the details of this case. He's not quick to jump on this. And so in the providence of God, his answer here is really another protection of God for Paul. He says essentially in verses 4 and 5, listen, I'm headed back to Caesarea. If there's a case that needs to be dealt with, you send some of your lawyers back. They can come with me. As soon as I get there, we'll open up this case. We'll have a court trial. We'll do this the right way. And we'll see what's up with this situation. And that's what happens. So you see verse 6, Festus goes back to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And notice he's a man of action. The phrase there in the middle of verse 6, on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal. That's the Greek word bema. You've heard of the bema seat judgment of Christ, the seat of judgment. This is where he sits, on this bema seat. He sits down on the tribunal. He orders Paul to be brought. Court is convened, and we have really here a repeat of chapter 24. So chapter 24, we got to listen in on that court scene. We heard the charges against Paul. We heard Paul's defense. We saw that Paul in his defense just obliterates the charges against him. There's nothing of substance there. But Felix, because of politics, wouldn't let Paul go free from prison. Well, what we find here in verses 6 and 7 is just, it's repeated again. Paul is brought into the court trial. You see verse 7 says there are many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So it's the same charges that are brought up. There still is no evidence. There still are no witnesses for these charges. And then Paul stands up and he defends himself. You see that verse number 8. The charges seem to be the same because the points of defense of Paul listed there in verse 8, he's not done anything against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So he just one by one walks through those and defends himself again. Now, as we see this trial taking place here, we recognize that Festus is listening to this. And as he listens to this, he finds himself really to be in an almost similar position that Felix had found himself in chapter 24. He's listening and recognizing a couple things. He's recognizing that on the one hand, really there is no crime that's been committed here. The Jewish leadership is pressing him to have Paul killed. They want to see a capital punishment in this case. And so he's expecting some kind of pretty serious charges. And yet, as he listens to this evidence and finds that there really is nothing here, from Festus's perspective, he says that there's nothing of a capital offense that's been done here. In fact, in your Bible, look over in verses 18 and 19. We read that. What happens in this portion is Festus is, in his own words, reviewing the details of the situation with Paul for King Agrippa. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this is Festus's perspective on this case that he has heard. And he says in verses 18 and 19, when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So Festus says, this isn't treason. This isn't conspiracy. He's not some kind of a terrorist against Rome. I was expecting this guy to be a real serious threat, but he's not. It's some kind of religious disagreement they have, and I'm not sure what it's all about. It's about some guy named Jesus, and they think he's dead, and he thinks he's alive, and I don't know, but it really doesn't seem very serious. So that's what he sees on the one hand. The charges are not very serious. There's nothing of substance here to convict Paul. But then on the other hand, sitting before him here are these very powerful, very connected, very influential leaders of Israel. These are the leaders of Jerusalem. And he knows, as the governor of Judea, he has to get along with them. If he does not get along with them, he's not going to make it. And he really doesn't want to get off on the wrong foot with them. He doesn't want to start by just ignoring the one big request they had to deal with Paul. And so he finds himself beginning to say, I think probably in his mind, that's why Felix just kind of left this guy in prison and did nothing with him. There's a pull on both sides here. Justice demands that Paul be released, but I don't really want to release him because I'm going to anger the people I need to get along with. This is really nothing except politics. So you see that Luke encapsulates this verse number 9 with that little phrase in the opening there. But Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. It's the very same phrase used of Felix back in chapter 24, verse 27. And Luke is telling us here that this is politics. Politics is doing ugly little favors for one another to get what you want. And so Felix and Festus have both been found themselves to be in a political sticky situation. They can't figure out how to walk this political tightrope. How do I, as a ruler, as a judge, execute justice and let this man who's innocent go free, but not anger the people I have to get along with? And so Festus decides he's going to propose some kind of a compromise. You see that in verse number 9. He knows that the Jewish leadership has asked that Paul be brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem for him to be tried. Festus decides that if maybe he gives them this little bit of a compromise, that maybe that concession would appease him. And so he suggests that Paul be brought to Jerusalem, that he himself would preside over this trial in some way. Although we don't really have details here about who else might be a part of that trial, if the Jewish religious leadership with Sanhedrin would be a part of that, that they would be influencing his decision. We just don't know those facts there. But Festus suggests that he would preside over the trial, and he suggests this to Paul, you see at the end of verse number 9 there. Are you willing to come to Jerusalem, stand before me on these charges? Now, when he suggests that to Paul, he recognizes that Paul is very much unwilling to allow such a thing to happen. Because Paul knows these people, doesn't he? He knows these Jewish religious leaders. He knows why they want him in Jerusalem. In fact, he might even know some information about a renewed plot against his life to kill him while he's traveling. He knows what they've tried to do to him and that really they just want him dead. And he remembers what they've done to Jesus. And so Paul is unwilling to travel to Jerusalem. He knows if he goes to Jerusalem, he is likely going to be a dead man. Paul also knows that God has promised him that he will make it to Rome. Remember a few chapters ago in chapter 23, when Paul was standing on trial before the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem and giving his defense a little bit, and that ended up going nowhere, but the Lord personally came and encouraged him there in chapter 23:11. Jesus stood before him and said there, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So Paul knows God has promised me that I'm going to make it to Rome. And Paul knows that for some years he has had a personal longing, a personal desire to get to Rome. Paul wrote the book of Romans. He wrote to the Romans, the believers who live in Rome, probably a couple years before this when he was in Corinth. And when he writes to them there in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, he expresses these desires. He says, "I have had for many years a longing to come to you." His plan, as he goes on to describe there in Romans 15, he tells them, here's what I'd like to do. I'm gathering up this offering here from the Gentile believers. I'm going to take this offering to Jerusalem to help the Jewish believers there. I'm going to drop off that offering there. And then here's my plan. I'm going to come from Jerusalem through Rome, and I'm going to try to get to Spain. So when I get through Rome, I want to see you believers there. This has been Paul's plan. It's been on his bucket list. He's long wanted to make it to Rome. And so Paul says to Festus in verses 10 and 11, "Look, I'm going to have to respectfully decline your suggestion that I go to Jerusalem. Let me give you a couple reasons why I'm declining," he says there in verses 10 and 11. Number one, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal." This is what should be happening. This is where cases should be tried. I'm in the right place. I am before your bema seat, before the tribunal seat. This is where I should be. Secondly, he says at the end of verse 10, I've done no wrong. You've heard the facts of the case. There's nothing of substance here. I should not be given over to be punished. Third, verse 11, he says, if I did do wrong, if I was a wrongdoer, I've done something worthy of death. I'm not trying to just get out of that. If you knew I did something, you can judge me. But that's not what I'm doing. And so he says at the end of verse 11, I'm going to have to conclude that you're not going to just give me away like a little political pawn. You're not just going to throw me to the wolves to get what you want politically. And then Paul says those words at the end of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he made use of his right to appeal to the highest authority in the land, which would have been the emperor of Rome. At this time, it would be Nero. Nero was, of course, known historically for being a crazy man who was very much against Christians. But if you read on this passage, you recognize that Nero in his early years under the tutelage of Seneca in Rome was actually a fairly sane man and a good ruler for a couple years. And then he snapped and went nutso. But at this time, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And when he says these words, his ticket to Rome is punched. He doesn't know what lies ahead of him. He knows that God has promised him he's going to make it to Rome. He has a desire to get to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar, so now he has to go to Rome. But he doesn't know what it's going to look like on the way from Caesarea to Rome. The promises of God for Paul to stand before kings and to make it to Rome are coming true, but the path toward those promises is uncertain. And Paul may have found himself recalling the words of Psalm 25 again. Oh God, in you I trust. Don't let me be disappointed. So Acts 25 really tells us how and why Paul ends up in Rome. This is a narrative, as we spoke a couple weeks ago, trying to help us understand how God gives us his word and the things that we're to learn from it. This is a narrative. And in this narrative, we see that Paul ends up in Rome. Acts 25 tells us how and why he ends up in Rome. But Acts 25 also tells us that there is a whole situation that is set up here, which we will come to when we get to Acts chapter 26. And that situation is a situation where Paul will stand one more time before some very powerful, influential leaders, and he will just preach to them. Paul preaches Christ to kings. I mean, can you imagine if you were called in to testify before Congress or something, and you took that opportunity just to preach to those congressmen and women? That's kind of what we think of here. And God gives Paul that kind of opportunity, just as he had said the day that Paul was saved back in chapter 9:15, that he's a chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so Acts 26 records Paul's passionate preaching to King Agrippa. It's the last and final speech of Paul in this book. It's the kindness of God to set the gospel truth before rulers. Political leaders who need to hear the truth about Jesus hear it from the lips of Paul. So Festus in this situation is relieved. I think when Paul says the words, I appeal to Caesar, I think Festus probably side. It's not my problem anymore. My dilemma is solved. You know what? The emperor is going to have to solve this, and the Jewish people are just going to have to deal with it because it's not my problem anymore. He has got to go to Rome. And so Festus is relieved, but he's got one other matter that needs to be taken care of. One more problem that he has to solve, and that is a problem of paperwork. Some of you recognize this and you can identify with it. Festus, as the governor who is responsible to send Paul to Rome, has to send with him some kind of paperwork describing the situation. And you see him talking about this. We didn't read this far this morning, but look down in your Bible in chapter 25, same chapter, verses 25 and 26. This is the opening of what will be Paul standing before Agrippa and a number of other people. Festus is rehearsing some of the details here. And notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. He says, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord." Festus is kind of saying, you know, this whole religious disagreement thing is just, it's, for lack of a better term, it's all Greek to me. I mean, it wouldn't have been all Greek to him, right? But you get the point. He can't figure it out. And so what he needs is some help. He needs an expert on all things Jewish to help him figure out what to put in his report that's going to be sent to the emperor. Well, isn't it interesting then that in the providence of God, you read verse 13, just a couple days later, here shows up on Festus's doorstep, King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa and Bernice. They come probably to congratulate Festus on his new position of leadership. It's some kind of a social call. And Agrippa is really the answer to Festus's problem. This Agrippa that we read of here actually has a lot of ties to other people that you would know, okay? So this is actually King Agrippa II. His father, King Agrippa I, is Herod Agrippa from Acts chapter 12. The Herod who put James to death. The Herod who arrested Peter. And remember, God let Peter out of prison that night with the angel. And the Herod who was boasting in his own glory, and God struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms. That Herod. That's his father. Herod Agrippa II, the Agrippa in our text here this morning, also has two sisters. One of them we met last Sunday. Her name is Drusilla. She's married as a third wife to Felix. Remember, he seduced her away from her husband. And she heard Paul preach. The other sister is Bernice, who you see in verse 13 here. She shows up here with Agrippa, kind of a strange relationship. In fact, if you read on this, you see that there were rumors swirling at this time that the relationship between Agrippa and Bernice was an incestuous relationship. It's an ugly deal. Agrippa ruled in northern Palestine, and so he was very much connected to Israel. In fact, he had been given control of the temple treasury, and he had been given the right to appoint priests. So he had his fingers on the levers of power. When Rome wanted an expert on all things Jewish, they talked to Agrippa. He was the expert. In fact, if you notice from chapter 26, that's the next chapter, 26 verse 3, when Paul stands before Agrippa, he calls him an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. So Agrippa shows up on Felix's doorstep, and Felix is pleased. This is the answer to my problems. This is the Jewish expert. He can help me figure out what to put down on my paperwork. And so in verses 14 through 21, what you see is Felix sits down with Agrippa, and he just explains all the details of this passage. He's trying to get some advice. He's trying to figure out how to fill out his paperwork. And as he describes it all, and we're not going to review it all because we've been through it, but as he describes it all, Agrippa finds himself more and more intrigued. His curiosity is piqued. And you get to the end of it, and you see in verse 22 that Agrippa responds by saying, "Look, I want to hear the man myself." And Festus just could not be more pleased. This is it. You got it. Deal. I'll get him up here tomorrow. And that's how the situation and the story is left for us here this morning. This is a scene where Paul will be called up to preach, not only before Festus, but also before Agrippa and before a number of other people in a very pompous type of a situation. Really, we might say this morning that the text before us, which we've considered, is kind of like a picture frame that supports and adorns what is central. Chapter 26, when Paul stands before these kings and preaches Christ to them, he stands before these rulers and says to them, "Your only hope for eternal salvation is in Jesus Christ, who was crucified maybe 20 years prior to this. You know about him, and he was crucified, and he lives, and he is your only hope." And Paul preaches Christ to them. That's what's central in this passage. There is only one way of salvation. And Paul calls these political rulers to believe. This chapter, chapter 25, is kind of like the frame. It's everything that you need to know to lay the groundwork for that scene to take place. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at the picture in the center of that frame. But as we close this morning, can I just take a moment for a couple points of application about a passage like this? I think that maybe there are two lessons that stand out for us from this text this morning. Number one, I think there's a lesson here about timing. A lesson about timing. A lesson about the patience and the pace of God's work. Sometimes I think we are tempted to believe that God is not working in my life. God, I want you to do this thing. This is my situation. This is my scenario. God, I've talked to you about it like twice in the last 5 minutes, and nothing has changed yet. I want you to fix it. And I want you to fix it now. And we tend to think that when God does not respond as though he is some kind of genie for us, that we can just rub the lamp and he'll pop out and we say what we want and he does it. When he doesn't do that, we tend to think that maybe God is not, in fact, at work in our life. We might change Psalm 25 to say, "Oh God, I trusted in you and you let me be disappointed." Friends, we need to affirm what Scripture affirms. And Scripture affirms this, that God is always working. God is always working. Now, we don't always understand his work. We don't always see his work. And can I say this? We don't always agree with the timing of his work. God's pace and God's patience is often very different from what we expect and what we want. Let me say that another way. God moves much more slowly than we want. This is the illustration here from Acts 24. You see the end of it, verse 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Here's Paul, 2 years in prison. Unjustly. He's communicated his own defense. I should be set free. What in the world is God doing in this situation? Doesn't God know? I mean, doesn't God know? This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy is a church planting machine. If we could just get him out, he probably would already have planted like 5 or 6 more churches. He would already have found a way to Rome. He probably would be gone to Spain by now. God, what are you doing in this situation? Well, let me just offer a couple suggestions of the kinds of things maybe we can see God doing in this situation. First of all, you see that God is using these 2 years of Paul's imprisonment for his own protection. There are people who want Paul dead, and they will do whatever necessary to do it. They're not law-abiding citizens, okay? Finding someone on the side of the road and killing them, it's kind of like, it's not a good thing, right? And they want him dead however they can do it. And God is using Rome and its system of injustice and delay to provide for Paul round-the-clock protection for 2 years. Also, he gives him a place of rest. Paul had been traveling for a number of years, and many of those travels carried with them difficulties. And you notice that chapter 24, verse 23, Felix, when he decides not to do anything with Paul, grants Paul some liberties. So yes, he is imprisoned, but he's given some freedoms not to prevent any of his friends from coming and ministering to him. So Paul is given by God some kind of a rest here. He who had been ministering to others is able to be ministered to. He's given protection in these 2 years. And the second thing maybe that God is doing is he is providing an opportunity. Many scholars who look at the timing of events and look at these things, biblical scholars, believe that Luke, who is the author of both the book of Luke, which we've already studied through, and the book of Acts, which we're almost finished studying through, that Luke, the author of these two books, takes these 2 years here in Jerusalem to do most of his research that he uses in writing these two books. He finds witnesses. He interviews witnesses. He finds court documents, all the things he needs. And if you read his introduction to the book of Luke, you see how carefully he researched and compiled all these things. Most biblical scholars believe that Luke took these 2 years to put together this information from which we benefit still today. Not only that, but Paul, of course, has opportunities to minister, opportunities to preach Christ. You chain him to a Roman guard, you have an idea what that Roman guard is going to hear. And he has opportunities to minister publicly to Felix, the governor, and then to Festus, the governor, and then to Agrippa. Okay, so God is giving opportunities in this time, even in the slowness of his pace. Friends, when we think about this, we recognize that this instance of God moving slowly is not an isolated instance, but it's something that we see all over Scripture. And we don't have time this morning to turn to these passages, so I'm just going to call on your knowledge of Scripture to think through some illustrations of God's slow-moving pace in Scripture. Think of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is likewise unjustly imprisoned for something that he didn't do. Chapter 40 tells us that Joseph has an opportunity to get out of prison. There's a baker and a cupbearer who are sent there. Joseph interprets their dreams. He tells that the baker's not going to be returning to his position. He'll be killed. The cupbearer will be returning to his position. And he instructs the cupbearer, when you go back to Pharaoh, tell him I'm here. But the last verse of Genesis chapter 40 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And the first verse of chapter 41 of Genesis opens by saying, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So here's Joseph, unjustly imprisoned and left there by God for 2 years. And God's working in Joseph's life. God is working in Pharaoh's life. God is working in the lives of Joseph's family in this time. We could talk about the 40 years that Moses spent, where God is really making him a able leader to lead his people. Remember, Moses had said, God, I'll deliver your people, and he killed the Egyptian. And he had to run for his life to Midian, the backside of the desert. God says, no, Moses, you got to work on some things. And so Moses becomes a shepherd, learning meekness for 40 years. Most of us, that's a career, right? That's all just prep time for Moses before God calls him for the last 40 years of his life. We could talk about how when God delivers his people from Egypt, he takes time to do it with 10 plagues. I mean, God could have just jumped to plague number 10, death of the firstborn, crush Pharaoh's heart, let the people go. But he doesn't. The people languish. God displays his power over Pharaoh. We could talk about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and eating manna simply to prepare a generation of people who actually believed God. We could talk about the numerous years that King David, when he had been anointed to be king but had not physically been made king yet, ran for his life through the wilderness, being chased like a dog by Saul, who wanted to kill him. What's God doing in that time? God is working on Saul's life, and God is working in David's life. How many of the Psalms come from that difficult experience? We could talk about God's patience with the wicked kings of Israel. If you've read through the list of the kings there in 1 and 2 Kings, you recognize that it's quite a list. These are wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and yet God is patient with them and patient with his own people when he tells them, don't serve other idols and other gods. What's the first thing they do? They serve other idols and other gods. We could talk about God's patience in the person of Jesus Christ with his own disciples. I mean, he gets these 12 guys together, and every time he turns around, they're saying something dumb, or doing something dumb, or fighting about something dumb. And he doesn't just say, you know what, enough of you guys, you go. I'm going to pick 12 different guys. But he's patient with them. We could talk about Jesus' patience standing before his own unjust trial of political rulers, being defamed, being lied about, being mocked, being beaten. And he's quiet and silent. But friends, maybe we should really think about God's patience toward us. You see, we can point fingers to Israel. Boy, those guys, they just have no heart for God. They're just always going aside, doing their own thing. Those guys, I tell you what. What about us? You find yourself straying from God, unfaithful in your heart toward Him, and God is patient toward you? You see, we look around at our world and our country and we're like, God, don't you see what's going on out there? I mean, if I were you, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I would take out him and her and him. And I got a few more. And yet at the same time, we expect God to be patient toward us. Why shouldn't God take out me? Friends, we should rejoice in the patience of God. Passages like this remind us that God moves slowly. His pace and His patience are different than ours. So wait for Him. Wait. There you go. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Wait for Him. Cling to passages like Psalm 25:3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed or disappointed. So I think there's a lesson here about timing. Secondly, there's a lesson here about trust. Trusting God is hard. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the fact that we're hopeful people as believers. There's going to be a day when this body, this tent, he calls it, we're going to move out of it. We're going to move into our eternal dwelling. Oh, that's going to be good. But then he says this in verses 6 and 7. He says, while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so one day we're going to walk by sight. We will personally see Jesus. And we're not going to have a hard time believing Him or trusting Him. It's going to be really easy. But that's not today. While you're in this body, you walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, we have got to get really good at trusting God. Paul knew the future. That is, he knew he would make it to Rome. That little point of the future. He didn't know the details of how he was going to get there. He didn't know that he would face disappointment and injustice and politics and appeals and a shipwreck and all the other things. Paul had to trust God along the way. And friends, that's not different from you and I. If you're here this morning and if you're in Christ, that's the biblical terminology for someone who is a believer, who is a Christian, who has exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness, who has new life within. You're born again. If you are in Christ this morning, you know your ultimate destination. You just don't know the path you're going to take between here and there. And there's going to be some twists and turns and some ups and downs and some disappointments. But you know the character of God. You know that God can be trusted. You know that you are called to walk by faith. And so you have got to get really good at trusting God. So basically, I've told you, you've got to get really good at waiting on God, and you've got to get really good at trusting God. Those are two really hard things for us. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, I think gives some good counsel. I'll close with this, if you'll allow me to read it this morning. He says, our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him. We tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointment or frustration. This is a natural desire, and God has promised to give us grace sufficient for our trials and peace for our anxieties. But just as God's will is to take precedence over our will, so God's honor is to take precedence over our feelings. We honor God by choosing to trust Him. When we don't understand what He's doing or why He has allowed some adverse circumstance to occur. As we seek God's glory, we may be sure that He has purposed our good and that He will not be frustrated in fulfilling that purpose. So wait on God's timing and trust God's purpose. Those are simple things. Simple reminders from a passage like this morning. I dare say those are reminders that all of us need this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, when this history is done, and the pages are closed, We stand in your presence and we look back over our life. Surely we will say, how foolish I was to doubt your work and to argue with your timing. We will see on that day that you have been faithful to us all the way. You are a shepherd for us, and sometimes we can't see you. And you get over the hill, we don't know where you're at, or we can't feel you. Lord, teach us, please, to wait, and teach us, please, to trust. Thank you for your providential purposes in life, even in men like Paul that we've read of and studied here. Thank you that you put him in positions that you have ordained him to be. Surely that's true of us this morning in our lives. Each of us is in a place that's different. We work around different people. We have different areas of contact in life. Lord, grant that we might use those relationships for your glory. Lord, may you do your work in our life, we pray, today, in whatever way you're speaking to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could sing a number of hymns that speak about trusting God. It's something that God's people have often struggled with. But we'll just close this morning by singing the words of hymn number 111. You can take your black hymnal in the seats in front of you. Hymns Modern and Ancient, you can turn to 111. Still, my soul, be still. And if this is something that God's working on you, a good reminder for you, you might want to just take a second as we sing to just talk to the Lord about it. And tell him that you have a hard time trusting him and waiting on him, and ask him to change you and help you. We'll stand together as we sing 111. We'll sing all three verses. Let's pray as we close. Please may the words of this hymn be true of us. May you still our hearts and teach us to rest in you. May our hearts not be shaken. May we cling to the promise of Psalm 25 and say, O God, in you I put my trust. Do not let me be disappointed. Well, dismiss us as we go from here. Help us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.